Let's read again in Psalm 139. Our text will be the first verse. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. There's much talk these days about our right to privacy. That's the idea that our private information is protected from public scrutiny. There's much debate over this, of course, partly because of the government's desire to know what's going on regarding terrorist activity and chit-chat on the internet. And there's been a great tussle, a great tug of war between the government's desire to know and people's right of privacy. And a lot of this debate has centered upon the Fourth Amendment to the US Constitution. And there's much debate over whether this amendment affords a right of privacy to US citizens. It says the right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated. Seems to give at least a degree of protection, at least some kind of right to privacy. Well, whatever the US Constitution affords as a right or privilege to its citizens, I have to tell you today that God abolishes the right to privacy. God abolishes the right to privacy. Not the right of privacy between us and our government, but the right of privacy between us and Him. We come today to our study of God's attributes, in particular the attribute often known as God's wisdom. You'll notice in your bulletin the two sections from the Belgic and the Westminster Confession, with just the briefest of mentions of the wisdom of God. And yet, what a massive subject it is. Today, I want to simply take one aspect of God's wisdom, and that's His knowledge. His knowledge. Of course, knowledge is at the base. It's at the foundation of all wisdom. You cannot be wise without a degree of knowledge. But of course, you can have a lot of knowledge and not be wise. God has both knowledge and wisdom. He knows all there is to know, and He knows how to use that knowledge as well. But today we're really going to focus on that first aspect of God's wisdom, and that is His knowledge, His all-knowingness, often called His omniscience, His omni-knowing, His all-knowingness. We don't want to do it looking at this wonderful Psalm 139, because it's very interesting. You know, you open systematic theology books, and you'll find the most ordered, logical, systematic treatments of every area of theology, including God's attributes and especially His wisdom. But what's interesting is the Bible never presents truth to us in that form. It's not to say we shouldn't attempt to do that, but the Bible always brings theology to us in a practical format. It always brings it down to earth, as it were. It grows out of situations, events, people, circumstances, conditions. And that's why Scripture is just so fascinating, isn't it? And so engaging, so interesting. And Psalm 139, It's just a classic example of how God's way of communicating truth comes out of real life situations. And the real life situation in this psalm is brought before us in verses 7 to 12. And it's an interesting way, again, it's set out. We would usually put the conclusion at the end. But in this psalm, as actually in many psalms, the conclusion comes at the beginning. And the conclusion is set out in verses 1 to 6. This is what the psalmist has discovered, and we'll look at that shortly. But what caused him to come to that conclusion was his experience in verses 7 through 12, and also a little bit of his experience in verses 13 to 16. And then there are consequences that flow from that, as it were, practical application. And we'll also look at that as we find it in verses 17 to 24. But let's first of all look at what gave rise to this psalm, and we'll do so under the heading of God Pursues You. God pursued the psalmist, of course, but this is given as an example of what often happens in the lives of people everywhere. Now, here we have a pursuit, a chase. There is a party A who is running away as fast as he can, and party B who is pursuing as fast as he can. Party A is the psalmist, party B is God. And we want to look at this fleeing from God and this pursuit by God of the fleeing psalmist. Now, it's not clear from the psalm whether this was something that really happened in the life of the psalmist or something he thought about happening, like, I wish this could happen. Either way, whether it's in conception or reality, what we have here is this chase, this pursuit. Of course, when we think of God chasing someone down, we can think of that in physical terms. And maybe some of us have known this personally. Or maybe we have loved ones who are even now physically running. I'm sure some of us can think of times where we really physically ran from God. We maybe grow up in a Christian home or something like that, but eventually maybe our natural enmity against God, our rebellion against God's word and his ways, it takes over, dominates us, and drives us to rebellion. And we run away. We might run away from home, leave home early, to get away from God, as it were, represented in our parents and family worship and Sabbath observance. We might run away to even the military, as often happens. We might run away to faraway countries or another state. In the background I came from, in the Scottish Highlands, you often had young men would run away to the Navy or to merchant shipping and really very literally and very physically try and get as far away as they could from any thought, any memory of God, anything that would bring God back into their minds. And it's possible that this is what's being spoken of here in verses 7 through 12. You notice he says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? It's as if he's searching, like he's got a globe out in front of him. And he's saying, I wonder, is there any land, is there any continent, is there any island, is there any part of the sea I could find where God's presence is gone? I know of somebody who really literally did that. They got out a globe, a world globe, And they span it around until they found this tiny little island somewhere near Australia and thought, that's where I'll finally be rid of God. And yet, he too ended up asking these rhetorical questions. Where shall I flee? There's nowhere I can flee because God found him there too. So they can be physically running. And God pursues. But there can also be spiritual running. There could be people physically present here today who are spiritually running away from God. We can be in the pew. We can have our Bibles open. We can even be singing. And yet, inwardly, we are sprinting away from God. We're trying to block him out. We've become experts maybe at outwardly showing some reverence for God, and yet we are silencing his voice. We are fending off his word. We're pushing him away. We've become adept at, if not blocking him out in here, then as soon as we get out the door, on our way home, and by the time we're home, at last he's gone again for another week. So there can be an inward running, an inward fleeing. And yet, even inwardly, God's Spirit, as the psalmist says here in verse 7, is on the hunt. And no matter how adept we become, how expert we become at silencing, avoiding, evading, ignoring, denying, contradicting God's voice, we end up asking this question, whither shall I go from thy presence? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Is there anywhere? And the answer is no. But it doesn't stop us trying, does it? And the psalmist, either in conception, imagining this possibility, or in reality, expands this in verses 8 and following. And he says, it doesn't matter how far away I go, God is there. He thinks of the two furthest away places in the universe, heaven and hell. If I ascend up into heaven, he's imagining this massive, this infinite space of heaven, this immeasurable domain, and it's horizonless space. He's thinking, well, there must be somewhere there. If you think of I might not get away from him in this tiny little globe, but surely there. And what does he say? I ascend to heaven. I go to the highest level of heaven. Thou art there. And it's actually literally you. He says, I ascend to the highest heaven, you. There he is. So you say, well, okay, I got that one wrong. Let's go to the other extreme. And he says, if I make my bed in hell, surely there. Hell, well, what does hell mean? It actually can mean three things in Scripture. It can mean the place of eternal torment. The word is used for that many times. It's also used for the grave, the resting place, out of sight, forgotten by human beings. It's also used for the center of the earth, like the deepest core of the earth, as far away from the surface as you can be. So whatever of these he's specifically speaking of here, he's finding this extreme to heaven. And what's his conclusion there? If I make my bed in hell, oh, surely there. Oh, at last, no God. And then his eyes pop open. Behold, thou art there. There too. No matter how far I go, heaven or hell, there is God. But then he says, no matter how fast I run, verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, this is a Hebrew expression, it's a beautiful Hebrew expression, very poetic, of sunrise, and Hebrew poets envisage the sunrise like a bird rising with wings. And then as the light arises and just so suddenly spreads over the face of the earth, faster than anyone can keep up with it, he said it's like this bird just flying at the speed of light. And he's saying, imagine if I could catch a ride on that bird. Imagine if I could lie in the back of that lightning fast bird, flying as fast as light itself, covering the face of the earth. Surely then I could outpace and outrun God. And he says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. He's picturing God right beside him, so close that he can touch him. No matter how far you run, no matter how fast you run, no matter how dark it is. That's what he speaks of in verse 11 and 12. If I say, so third option now, okay, let's try the darkness. Let's find the darkest place in the universe. Let's find a place where there is no light, where human eye can see nothing whatsoever. Whether it's a black hole or a totally darkened room on a moonless night, he says, if I should say, and he's quite hopeful here, he's pretty hopeful, surely, certainly, I'm pretty confident of this, surely the darkness shall cover me. So he finds this dark place, this dark corner, the darkest place he can find. And he suddenly thinks, privacy. No, God's abolished it. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light. It's like, to me, this is dark as night can be. To God, it's like noonday sun. Yea, the darkness hides not from thee, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. It doesn't matter if I'm in total public, under the noonday sun, surrounded by tens, hundreds of thousands of people, in the most public place, God's there. And it doesn't matter if it's just me alone, no one else present, in total darkness. It's as if I'm standing in the middle of the biggest football stadium in Michigan with 100,000 eyes upon me, and I'm the only one they're watching. No matter how far, no matter how fast, no matter how dark, God's there. Then he thinks of one last place he hasn't yet explored, and it's the womb. The womb. And not just the womb of a pregnant mother, you know, 5, 6, 7 months pregnant, but right at the very beginning, when I was the tiniest little, almost invisible speck in my mother's womb, right in there in the dark. And I've just begun, the cells have just come together and have multiplied from 2 to 4. 4 to 8, 8 to 60, just in these, surely God's not interested in that. He thinks, at last, I found a place and I found a moment where God doesn't know. Not at all. Verse 13, thou hast possessed my reins, my thoughts. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously, wonderfully wrought, made in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. In thy book all my members were written. God looked at that little, that smallest cell of humanity. And he knew exactly what your knees would look like when you were 50. And what your hair would look like when you were 60. He knew all the limbs you would have and all their shapes and sizes. He knew every wrinkle. He knew every strong point, every weak point. That's what it says, isn't it? Thine eyes saw my substance, my physical being, yet being unperfect. And in thy book, all my members were written. It's as if God's got a little book for every one of us. Day one, that's what he looks like. Day two, that's what he looks like. Today, it's like there's a book. He knows exactly what you look like today, better than your mirror does. And he knew it when you were just a speck in your mother's womb. Then you can run away from God. Try as far as you can, as fast as you can, as dark as you can, as small as you can. Lo, lo, thou art there. God is pursuing you. But that pursuit has a result. When he catches us, as it were, what does he do? He doesn't just appear and say, aha, got you again. He says, no, I've come to do something. He's come to search and to sift. To search and to sift. And now we move to the beginning of the psalm again. We've looked at the circumstances that gave rise to this psalm, and now we come to his conclusions about this experience, this futile, failed attempt to run away. And he just blurts out, as it were, a summary of it all. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. That's the summary conclusion. And the rest, verses 1 to 6, is unpacking and expanding and explaining this a bit more. But that word search is fascinating. It's the word used for an archaeological dig. You know, you see these people with a little trowel and a brush, maybe in the Middle East, and they're just so carefully brushing away a little piece of soil, then a little tiny dig, another little brush, very minute, very slow, peeling away the layers, not wanting to damage anything precious, through each layer, slowly, 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 until they get to the treasure or to the architecture that they're looking for. That's what he's saying. God pursues, and then God starts digging. God starts peeling away the layers. All the identities that we pretend, that we assume, that we take on, depending on where we are, we'll put that one aside. And we'll put that one that you use with your friend, we'll put that aside. And this one that you use at work, let's put that aside. This one you use with the minister, we'll put that aside. On goes the dig, removing the layers carefully until he gets to the real you, the core you, till he gets to the engine room of your thoughts, your desires, your core identity. The word's also used for a surgeon dissecting with a scalpel. It's a similar idea, isn't it? Just peeling away the layers. His knowledge, in other words, is not on the surface. It's not superficial. It goes to the very crux of who we are. Everything about us, every layer, and the very core of our being. O Lord, thou hast searched me. And that search has just developed a little further in verse 3. In our version, it says, thou compassest my path, and it's literally sift my life. path is the word for a lifestyle. And here, it's as if God's not just, he's not just gathering all the facts about us, but he's separating these facts into two piles. He's sifting, he's winnowing. And the result is that there's a lot of chaff. There's a lot that's unworthy. And hopefully, who knows, there might be something worthy in there. If there is, he put it there. There's this sifting. It's an analysis. It's not just let's pile up books of knowledge about this person. Let's understand this person. Let's analyze what's really going on here. And this is going on all the time. As we sit here today, this searching and sifting is going on. Every moment of our lives, every day, every place that we go, this is non-stop searching and sifting, digging, dissecting, winnowing. It's as if each individual here is the only individual in the universe. And the whole Godhead is focused on you as if you were the only individual in the universe, giving you that kind of minute and detailed attention. That's really happening, but not just for one individual, for every individual in the universe. The whole Godhead engaged as though you were but the only one for sifting and searching. What an awesome God. Is this not kind of just mind-blowing? Maybe you might hear the words digging, dissecting, winnowing. That implies effort, doesn't it? If you and I were to dig or to take up a scalpel or winnow, that would involve effort. It would be hard work for us. This is not hard for God. This is effortless. It's not as if he has to really concentrate and really focus and it's tiring. Not at all. This is easy. It's just amazingly easy. He knows every single individual that intimately, as much as and as easily as I know this is a piece of wood and a pulpit. You read of these hackers, don't you? They spend hours and days and weeks and months and even years to hack into a system. God does it like that. He doesn't need to even try. As he hacks, as it were, into every single one of our systems and accesses all our data all the time. We can't shut him out. No amount of firewalls and defenses will ever succeed. God searches you. And that brings us to a result. So there's this pursuit. He catches us. When he catches us, he searches us and he sifts us. And then that results in knowledge. God knows you. God knows you. Again, that's summed up for us in verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And known me. Down to the smallest detail. And then some details are given of this knowledge. God knows, for example, our sleep. Verse 2, thou knowest my down sitting, my lying down. God knows our daily lives, our work. That's the next expression. And my uprising. Every time I get up out of bed, God's there. When I lie down, when I rise up, God knows. God knows me all through the night. God knows me all through the day. Verse 3, thou compassest or sifts my path. That's my way of life, my way of living, my lifestyle. My lying down, it's like a word for relaxation or leisure. My work and my leisure. What I do in my days, my hours working, what I do in my hours off. And then he goes to words. Verse 4, there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Not a word. God knows it. In fact, the best way of understanding this is God knows our words in their very formation. God doesn't need, in other words, to wait until we utter our words. He knows our words when they're just in seed form, when the word has just begun to germinate in our minds and in our hearts. God knows that. And he knows these words really before we know them ourselves. You think of every word that eventually comes out of your mouth. How many don't come out? They just circulate and then disappear. They don't disappear to God. There's not a word in my tongue, but Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And the effect of this is he feels hemmed in. Besieged, actually, is the word. Verse 5, thou hast beset me, besieged me, encompassed me, encircled me, surrounded me, behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. It's like, I can't move. And God's there. Doesn't matter if I look up, look down, look left, look right, try and look behind me. He's there. Always. God pursues you. God searches you. God knows you. But what do we do with this knowledge? What do we do with God's knowledge? What impact should this have upon us? That's where we're taken in verses 17 and following. But maybe we could say a word about the psalm in general. Because what's striking about this psalm is, overall, it doesn't give you the impression of a terrified person. I'm sure, as I studied this, and I'm sure as you're hearing it, it's pretty fearful. If this doesn't put a scintilla, an atom of trembling in you, there's something far wrong. And there is that in the psalm, there's no question. But overall, it's not a downbeat psalm. It's not a psalm of terror. It's not a psalm of, oh, this is so, but oh, how I wish it wasn't so. This is true, but I'd do anything to wish it wasn't true. No. He's actually celebrating this, as we'll see. He's enjoying this. He takes pleasure in this. And that's, I think, the first use we make of this psalm as a proof of our spiritual condition. As a proof of our spiritual condition. If all we can take away from this psalm is terror and fear and dread and a desire that this wasn't even in the Bible, that's a proof that God is not your friend. That you still view God as an enemy. That you're still on the run. But if you can hear this psalm and sing this psalm with a degree of peace, with a degree of gratitude, with a degree of joy, that you're glad this is so, that proves something else. That proves that you are reconciled to God. It proves you're a friend of God. It proves that His presence is not a terror to you, but a comfort. And that's what comes across in the psalm. You notice verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful to me. Wonder. It's not terrifying. It's full of wonder. It's full of amazement. It's high. I cannot attain to it. But I'm not wishing it wasn't so. I may have done at one point in my life in verses 7 to 12 when I was running, but not now. No, now this knowledge that I try to get away from is something that is something I'm so glad of, that God knows. That God knows everything about me. Doesn't Jesus speak of that way? Your Heavenly Father knows. Your Heavenly Father knows what you have need of before you ask Him. You say, how's that possible? How's it possible that God's all-knowingness can be my comfort, my peace? When I look at my thoughts, I'm offended by them, I'm disgusted by them. Even my words, my deeds, how is it possible for God to look at these and not come down on me with infinite condemnation? And there's only one word to explain it, and that's Jesus. Jesus. That Jesus' blood has covered every single moment in my life that God knows of. Every single thought in my life that God knows of. Every single word in my life that God knows of. Yes, I know He knows, but I also know Christ's blood covers all He knows. And that doesn't take away His knowledge, but it transforms His knowledge. It means that He can look on us with favor and delight. And we can look at Him as a friend and as a father, not as a fiend and an enemy. So this psalm is tremendously proving. Our response to this psalm proves whether we are an enemy of God or a friend of God through Christ. Consolation is what comes out of this psalm. You'll look at verse 17 too. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How precious, how valuable. This is wonderful. Sometimes in life we think, if only someone else knew my needs, my cares, my anxieties, my hopes, my fears, my dreams. If only someone else knew, if only someone else understood, there's someone else. There's someone else. There's God. How precious are thy thoughts? So as a proof, but he turns this to a praise as well. Verse 14, I will praise thee. And verse 17 is a praise as well. It's an exclamation of adoration. How precious also are thy thoughts? You see, the best praise of God is taken from God's character. We can praise God for what He does for us and gives to us, but the ultimate materials of praise are taken from the character of God Himself. When there is nothing in our lives that we can see as a matter of praise, there's always something, there's always plenty in God. But this psalm also calls us to purity. Proof, praise, and purity. Because you'll notice that he shifts from this meditation on God's knowledge to ungodly men and women in verses 19 to 22. A very strong language, but the essence of it is, because I know He knows. This holy God knows all about me, who I'm with and where I go. Help me, O God, not to associate with in a friendly way with the ungodly. Give me your perfect hatred towards those who oppose you, which of course, as God deals with the evil, making the rain to fall, making the sun to shine, giving them many good things, so we do, but not without this opposition to their sins, their sinfulness, their hate-filled characters. There's a holy kind of hatred. We hear a lot today, don't we, about hate crimes. and homophobia and Islamophobia and every kind of phobia. There's a good phobia. There's a good hate. And it's here. It's of sin and the promoters of it. Who can think of God's knowledge of us without seeking to flee from wickedness within and outside? And it lastly ends in prayer. Verse 23 and 24, "Search me, O God." Isn't that incredible? "Thou hast searched me." Somebody says, "That terrifies me. Don't search me." And here we've got a man saying, "Search me. Shine the spotlight, the divine spotlight of omniscience. Search me, O God. I know that I don't know myself as well as you know me. I don't know half the sins that I'm guilty of, but you know them all. Therefore, spotlight, search, dissect, investigate, search, dig out this knowledge and show it to me that I may deal with it in repentance and faith. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me." Because here's his ultimate aim: "Lead me in the way everlasting." God has abolished privacy. And that's a good thing. Amen. Let's pray.